I don't know what books you like reading. I'm really trying to spend less time watching screens at the moment and more time with books. It feels kind of healthier somehow. I'm trying to read a variety of books. Sometimes I enjoy slightly heavier stuff, which makes me think about my faith, makes me think about how I apply it to my daily life. At the moment, I'm working through a really interesting book by a slightly controversial American pastor and his wife, and it's called Real Marriage. And it's already impacted on me as a husband and as a dad. I think it has. We have to ask Catherine. Ask Catherine in a few months' time whether it's had a lasting impact in a positive way. But I'm finding it really, really challenging. For lighter reading, I like plowing through the works of someone like P.G. Wodehouse, or the old Jeeves and Wooster stuff. I love that. Find it complete, pure escapism. And I like the occasional mystery. Now, it's been a few years before I've read anything by Agatha Christie or Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Catherine, actually, funnily enough, has just finished reading the complete works of Arthur Conan Doyle. Thoroughly enjoyed it. But I do enjoy a really satisfying crime mystery when the ending actually makes sense and all the loose ends are tied up. In fact, when I was studying for my combined English language and English literature A-level, many years ago, back in the 1980s, I submitted an incredibly convoluted murder mystery, mini novel, as part of my final exam. It was pretty pompous stuff. I've still got it if you fancy reading it sometime. It was pretty pompous. I tried to shoehorn in every single long word that I knew, but I did take great pains to tie up all the loose ends so that all my readers, namely my mum and the examiner, would feel satisfied by the conclusion. And maybe that's why I love this 21st chapter of John so much. Not only does John tie up a really important loose end with regard to Peter, but also we're challenged here again, aren't we, by a Jesus who's looking to the future and who's setting out the agenda, always a step ahead of the disciples. They're still in rather a dazed state of shock, but they're soon to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the otherwise impossible task that Jesus has left for them, namely to share the good news about him and make disciples across the world. I want to pause for a moment and just talk about preaching. If you're familiar, if you've ever heard me preach before, you know that I attempt, however feebly, to unpack passages pretty much verse by verse, generally starting at the beginning. It's an approach I personally find helpful when I'm in the congregation, and it's a tried and tested form of what we call systematic biblical exposition. It simply means to expose. Exposition means to expose or try to expose the original meaning of the text, regardless of the preferences of the preacher or the preferences of the congregation. That's not the only form of effective preaching, but it's possibly the safest form. But another style of preaching, which I heard quite a lot when I was growing up, is described as textual preaching, where the preacher takes one verse as a launch pad for driving his points home. Now, I'm not usually too keen on that style of preaching because, in my experience, it can deteriorate into a preacher setting the agenda rather than God and saying whatever he or she feels like saying under a very loose umbrella. However, I'm sorely tempted to be a textual preacher this morning because one verse really screams out at me from this passage. And I'm not going to be totally preoccupied by it, but we are going to use it as our framework and our starting point, even though it's right near the end of our passage in verse 21 and 22. You know, for me, Bible teaching should always help every listener take hold of and apply the message to themselves. And verse 22 is a fairly sharp word, I think, from Jesus to all of us who are expert, and I'm pretty good at this, who are expert at applying the message of a sermon to someone else rather than ourselves. When I was running a training session with my staff just before the Easter holidays, I was doing something on 10 lessons in happiness. It wasn't necessarily a biblical thing, but it's quite interesting. Some practical wisdom from the Cambridge Wellbeing Institute on how to be happy. And we looked at 10 areas of life. We looked at spiritual as one of the areas, being in touch with the natural world, making sure you get enough sleep. Very, very practical things. And at the end of it, my deputy head rushed across to me and said, "Excellent, thanks, Martin. Can you email the PowerPoint to me? I want to sit my partner down and go through every point with him. He is deficient in every area." Now, don't tell me you've never done anything like that. How many times have you sat there listening to maybe a challenge, a message from the Bible, thinking to yourself, oh, I hope he's listening. This is just what he needs to hear. Or, oh, I wish she'd been there for the sermon today. It was just right for her. And we don't always say that lovingly. Well, today, the challenge is to try to apply the message, whatever it may be, to your own life rather than to anyone else's. When Peter tries to ask about how Jesus will deal with John, he's told to mind his own business. What's it to you? You must follow me. John was doing that. You must follow me. When I was a kid in church, we sang plenty of drab tunes. Don't try and look for me in that picture. It's just a random picture of a 1970s Sunday school. I couldn't find one of my own. They were drab, but they contained lots of biblical truth. Sometimes we may be feeling we've swung a little bit too far the other way with some of our modern children's songs, which are fabulous tunes often, but sometimes they're a bit flimsy. Sometimes they're downright untrue, actually, the lyrics, but sometimes they're a bit flimsy. One of these days, maybe we'll find the balance. To be fair, I went to Spring Harvest and heard some absolutely cracking stuff recently. But anyway, one of our drab tunes back in the 70s and 80s was a reminder of what Jesus said about being slow to criticize others, which I, through my life, have been far too quick to do. The song went something like this. Don't panic, I'm not going to sing it. Speck, speck, speck in your brother's eye. Log, log, log in your own eye. Take the log out of your own eye so you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, that's a direct reference to a passage in the Bible, and it's quite useful teaching. It was a terrible tune. To our shame, my older brother, I'm sorry if you're the person that wrote it. It was quite good, actually. To our shame, my older brother Mark and I would say this was in our pre-conversion state, my older brother Mark and I turned this into spit, spit, spit in your brother's eye, gob, gob, gob in your own eye. Now, which apart from being technically rather challenging when you stop and think about it, was certainly not what Jesus was saying. He was saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3 to 5, that we need to stop being so hypocritical, acting as if others have far more issues to deal with than we do. So here's the first challenge. Apply this, whatever you get from what I'm about to say, and every other bit of Bible teaching you hear, to your own life, rather than to your partners or your friends or the person at the other side of the church. Leave God to do business with them, however tempting it might be, and concentrate solely on the business that he wants to do with you. And be assured that whether you're a Christian here this morning of long standing, or you've only been a Christian for a little while, or you're a militant atheist who has been dragged to church under protest, or you're somewhere in between, be assured that the almighty, sovereign, creator, all-powerful God of justice and God of love does really want to do business with you this morning. Now, it's unlikely, although it's not impossible, it's unlikely that Jesus himself will make a surprise physical appearance like he did as the sun rose over Galilee to the disciples that morning. But I'm confident on the authority of this book, I'm confident that the invisible Holy Spirit of God will be present, is present, and it's up to you how you respond to him. May he open our hearts and minds to really take hold of biblical truth and to fully apply it to our own lives so that we're different when we leave the building today. We were praying before the service and someone was praying along those lines. I was thinking, yeah, that's right. Because otherwise, if we're just going to apply the teaching to other people or just close our minds down altogether and think about football or think about lunch or whatever, there's really no point. There's really no point in all of this. So now, with that kind of big warning, we pull back to verse 1, the start of this episode, and we ask ourselves, what on earth were the disciples doing back in their fishing boats? Well, I don't think they'd abandoned their mission completely. Some commentators give them a really hard time for jumping back in their boats. There's a Catholic theologian called Raymond Brown. He speaks of aimless activity undertaken in desperation. Hoskins, that's Sir Edwin Hoskins, the Anglican theologian, not Bob Hoskins, the actor. Hoskins describes the scene as one of complete apostasy, which means a turning away from God. Other commentators point out they were just keeping themselves busy, while they waited for the promised Holy Spirit. George Beasley Murray, a fine Baptist theologian, comments that, I like this comment, even though Jesus be crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples must still eat. And that's what they were doing. But whatever way you look at it, and I don't think they completely lost what they were supposed to be doing, it's not a scene, is it? It's hardly a scene of passionate, united church, sharply focused on winning souls for Jesus. Yes, it's practical, but also we get a bit of competitiveness afterwards, a bit of the old Peter in there. Don Carson, wonderful Bible commentator with a brain the size of a planet, sums it up like this. But if Peter and his friends have neither apostatized nor sunk into despair, this fishing expedition and the dialogue that ensues does not read like the lives of men on a spirit-empowered mission. It's impossible to imagine this taking place in Acts after Pentecost. In the events which follow, a figure on the shore shouts out some fishing advice. Do you like it when people shout advice to you when you're engaged in a sport or other activity? We get it a lot at school when the boys and the girls are playing football or netball. The parents at the side shout out lots of advice. Most of it is complete nonsense. The children don't like it. I don't like it, but it makes them feel better. So someone is shouting out advice. The disciples don't know who it is, but they still follow the advice. They don't know. But whether from just being shattered, they've just got this sense of tiredness and resignation. They think, oh, okay. They follow the advice and they catch a lot of fish. 153, to be precise. And I like it when it's precise. John might be thinking to himself that something like this has happened before. Read the account in Luke chapter 5. And then the penny drops with John first, before anybody else. It's the Lord, he shouts. He's the first to realize, but Peter is the first to do something about it. Isn't that the pattern of John and Peter through the Gospels? Peter does something wonderful, wonderfully spontaneous and enthusiastic. He jumps into the water and he swims 100 yards to Jesus. I love the eyewitness details that John provides here. Did you notice that Peter put his outer clothes on before he jumped into the water? Did that strike you as odd? Is that what you normally do? You couldn't make this stuff up, could you? And that's exactly the point. It's a 100% reliable eyewitness account of events. The Greek words, which are translated in verse 7 as "for he had taken it off," are more literally translated "for he was naked." Greek word gymnos. Peter's a rough bloke. He doesn't care for niceties. He'd prefer the communal showers in a sweaty East London boxing gym to the namby-pamby individual cubicles you get in a modern Ballantines. He would. He's that sort of bloke. The bottom line, excuse the phrase, is that Peter felt it was more practical to fish without his clothes on. So that's what he does. But it's not appropriate to appear naked before Jesus, so he quickly ties his outer garment around him before jumping in the water. To be fair, the word gymnos can mean either entirely naked or pretty much so. But it appeals to me, the fact that perhaps he was there to say, he just didn't care, he's just a fisherman, but Jesus is there, right, cover myself up, jump into the water. Once on the shore, the disciples enjoy a breakfast beach barbecue prepared by Jesus, and they remain fairly startled, understandably, because it's only the third time they've seen him since his resurrection. You get the distinct impression, don't you, reading it through, and I was listening again to Jam reading it. It's always helpful. Whether you spent the whole week preparing, it's really helpful to hear someone else reading it out loud. I got a couple of things from that just before the service, just before coming up here. You get this impression, they don't say very much during the meal, but then Jesus has a very pointed, in fact, an enormously significant conversation with Peter in the hearing of at least John and possibly the others. Remember, this is the guy who boldly declared back in Matthew 26, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. My love is greater than theirs. So, following Peter's public denial of Jesus on three occasions, Jesus publicly reinstates Peter by asking him three times, within the hearing of others, about the extent of his love and commitment. We then see a glimpse of the old rivalries amongst the disciples, competitive tensions which the coming Holy Spirit will soon iron out, and Jesus once more has to put Peter in his place, and then that's it. The gospel ends. We need Matthew chapter 28 for the final great commission to make disciples of all nations, and we need Luke 24 or Acts 1 for the account of the ascension when Jesus is taken up into heaven before their very eyes. But John finishes here. That's it. For me, The events of this chapter give us at least three clear points to take hold of. So see if you agree with me. First one, Jesus knows everything and we would be stupid not to trust him. I love the way Jesus calls out to his disciples. Carson draws attention to the words used by Jesus, and I'm struck by Jesus on this occasion as a man's man, calling out to his friends in an informal fashion. Because the word translated friends, Carson tells us, is more generally translated or would be more accurately translated as like lads if it was in Britain or guys if it was in America. In some ways, those of you who know me know I'm about as conservative with a small c, about as conservative an evangelical Christian as you get. But I've got no time, I'm afraid. I'm sorry if you're one of these. So I'll rephrase that as no time. I don't fully agree with those who insist that we should still be reading from the authorized version of the Bible. We should have stopped reading from that, in my opinion. I know we've been celebrating King James recently. We really shouldn't be celebrating the King James, by the way, because King James himself, I know from my studies at uni as a historian, was an appalling man. And the Bible begins with a whole dedication to what a wonderful guy he was. I can't begin to tell you of the sins that he committed. So I've got a copy at home because I like it as a reference. Ripped out the first page with the dedication to King James, threw that in the bin straight away. The thing about it is this. I think we should have stopped reading from it about 300 years ago, because that's when people stopped saying thee and thou in everyday speech. Unfortunately, the version remains in use today. There are loads of websites out there still plugging it as the only inspired version of the Bible. So we still have people in 21st century Britain, this is my problem with it, feeling incredibly distant. My friends who are not Christians, they feel distant from a Jesus who apparently went around saying things like, verily, verily, I say unto you. That's rubbish. He didn't say that. It's a real disservice to the gospel. Jesus didn't speak in classical English or classical Greek. He spoke in Aramaic and common Greek. And a more authentic and literal translation of verse 5 would be, lads, haven't you caught anything? Even the NIV, which I generally love, makes him sound too formal here. Friends. It's not, it's lads. Come on, haven't you caught anything? This is Jesus, Son of God and man's man, calling out to his friends and teaching them again about his power. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to pigeonhole Jesus as someone who communicates better to men than to women. That's not true. Or to children. That's not true. It's certainly not the case. But for too long, we've used words sometimes in church which make Jesus sound a bit soppy, which he was anything but. We are really struggling in the UK and across the Western world to get blokes into church. Some of our worship songs in the Western church, thankfully not many here, but some make it sound like a romantic love relationship we enjoy with our Saviour. And then we wonder why men are shying away from church. We need to redress the balance. I was talking just a couple of weeks ago to a Royal Marine, became a Christian 2 years ago. And he's absolutely enthusiastic about talking about the love of Christ. No problems with talking about that. Wouldn't be quite so comfortable with talking about the language as if it was a romantic, in love, male-female type thing. That's not how he understands the love of Jesus in his life. And it's not how his mates who have not yet become Christians want to be thinking either. Men generally like to be spoken to fairly directly, and they often respond well to a fairly direct sort of coaching. That's only a generalization. Well, the Jesus of John 21 wants to speak directly to every man here. What would he say? Get your life in focus, trust his leadership and his power, because he knows what's going on. He's got the resources to get you to where he's going. Stop messing around, wasting time in the boat when the real task is on the shore. Get close to Jesus with respect and with awe. Buddy up to him, because he can take care of your deepest needs and give your life real meaning and purpose. The disciples here, as we mentioned, seem to have no strong or compelling sense of direction as they drift around in their fishing boat. They don't catch anything, do they? Is that us? Do you need more of the Holy Spirit in your life to focus you, to empower you? They had a good excuse because the Holy Spirit hadn't arrived yet. But he has arrived and he is available, and in our lives as Christians, he's there. How do we get more of the Holy Spirit to focus and empower us? Well, do I need to whip you up into an emotional frenzy? Do I need to push you over with a shout of victory? Do I need to roar like a lion? I could do those things. I'm not sure of the lasting benefits for you. I'm not knocking the fact that the Holy Spirit sometimes meets people dramatically, because I know he does. I know that for a fact. But the Bible tells us how to draw near to God and how to plug into the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. And it's actually remarkably straightforward. And it's this. Do what Jesus says, do what he says. If he tells you to cast your nets down on the right side, don't question him, just do it. And you see what amazing blessing will result. The direct words of Jesus. I've never been a great fan of the red letter Bibles. You know, the red letters, it's always the words of Jesus in red as if they've somehow got more authority than the rest of the Bible. I've not been a great fan of them. However, it's quite a good starting place to go through your Bible and see what Jesus says to do and to do it and to see what happens. The direct words of Jesus are a great starting point. And as long as you've taken the first step of accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, sorry if I sound like Billy Graham, but it's true that you need to do that. You already have the Holy Spirit living inside you as a deposit, guaranteeing your eternal inheritance. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18? I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and I want you to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is something which, when Paul writes the Ephesians, he wants them to know. And he'd want us to know that as well. The power's there already. It's there already. But we still have responsibility to make good and wise decisions. It's not so much let go and let God. It's more a case of following Carey's advice to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. We're called to really go for it as Christians. Obedience to the revealed moral will of God, as contained in this book, is what pleases God, honors Jesus, and releases the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can't have that power without the obedience. It doesn't work that way. So to summarize there on the screen, Jesus speaks plainly to men and women alike. It's direct, and it is no-nonsense stuff. Jesus wants to coach you. We talk a lot about coaching, don't we, in the business world at the moment and all other sectors. Jesus wants to coach you with the help of the Holy Spirit. Are you ready to be coached by him? Forget Nike, think Jesus. Just do it. When he says, do this, obey this, just do it and see what happens. Point two, to be truly effective in serving God, we need the insight of John and the initiative taking of Peter. And we've already looked at how the two respond to this appearance of Jesus. And it's fairly typical of how they were through the whole 3 years of Jesus' ministry. But how do we get that balance? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be like John and Peter, the best bits of John and the best bits of Peter? To have that quick insight, the understanding of John, but the action of Peter based on the right understanding rather than just jumping in or rather than just putting your foot in it. Wouldn't that be brilliant? So how do we get there? How do we get that balance right between right understanding and right action? Well, we might need to become a little bit Victorian. The Victorians were very good at reflecting on their daily lives and their decisions. We might need to be a little bit more reflective sometimes, maybe, as Christians. We need to reflect on our behavior, and by God's grace, we correct our behavior. And we might need people to help us and support us in that. We also need to warm our hearts. We need to warm our hearts by spending precious time contemplating what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and we're going to do that this morning very shortly. And we need to feed our minds by in-depth studies of the Bible. It's here for a reason. If we were doing those things, reflecting and spending time thinking about the cross and really digging into the Bible, you know the whole Psalm 1 thing about the being like a tree planted by the streams of water. Someone who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. That's where the blessing comes from. We've got to spend that time. We've got to spend the time close to him. And we've got to learn what it means to be obedient. We consciously lay down our restrictive inhibitions. We need to do that as well. I find it easier to do some of the study stuff. I don't always find it easy to spend time with Jesus each day. And one or two of you know that, and I've had people pray for me over that, because I don't find that easy sometimes. I find it quite easy sometimes to get into the whole study. I love that, and fill my mind with things. But knowledge by itself can just puff us up. What I find hard is more the Peter thing. The John thing of trying to get the insight right, I'm really interested in naturally. So I kind of think, oh yeah, I really have an affinity with him. But Peter is somebody who could just lay down his restrictive inhibitions. I find that hard. But we need to do that consciously. What is the point of holding on to the ambitions which stop us doing things which might seem a bit crazy to other people? We're here on this planet for a relatively short amount of time. Let's not waste time because of our inhibitions or our Britishness or anything else. We need to jump into the water sometimes and to really go for it. We don't do that just to appear eccentric or wacky. There's no virtue in just being a bit wacky for its own sake. But we do it because Jesus is calling us to uncompromising service and because we are prepared to humble ourselves completely before the one who humbled himself for us and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Make a decision today to try to combine the best bits of John with the best bits of Peter in your walk with Jesus. We need to reflect in order to correct. We need to warm our hearts and feed our minds. And this expression, pursue an exhilarating balance between understanding and action, go for it in both areas. I find that really a challenging thought for myself. And then that second point is linked quite deeply and profoundly to the third point, which I want to make, which is just this. To be truly effective in serving God, we need to draw near to and face up to Jesus. And it kind of brings us to the main bit that's going on in this passage. Jesus wants to fully confront our past weaknesses and mistakes, so, not to rub our noses in it, but so he can assure us of his love and purpose for our lives. It's a fascinating encounter, isn't it, with Peter? Did you think Jesus was being a bit harsh with him, asking him three times? Did you see that there was an echo there of the three times of the denial? Jesus is taking Peter through a really important process. Peter needs to be able to register what he has done, to go through that process of repentance. And the others around need to hear it. They need to, because he's about to become a key leader in the church. And he has been the one who's denied. I know the other disciples cleared off and he stayed around, but he went through the denial, having said in front of the others, "I will never desert you." But he'd said it. And I think that they needed to hear this whole reinstatement process going on. Repentance is once and for all. It is, as a Christian, but it's also ongoing. You know, we repent once and for all to step over from death into life. That's a deal that we do with God, and there is no turning back. If someone teaches you that once that's happened, you can then lose it and lose your salvation, I think on the authority of Scripture that they're wrong. It says in the Bible, Jesus says that you've given these into my hand. No one can pluck them from my hand. No one can do that. From that moment onwards, you have got security of your salvation. But if you are going to be effective, if you are going to have that well done, good and faithful servant, when you get there to the gates, you have got to take repentance seriously as you go on through your life. It's not just a case of once on the day the decision is made. And I think that as I read what's going on here with Peter, I think to myself, yeah, there are times when I've really had to pull myself back to God and to really refocus and recommit. And maybe someone here, you know, Peter was drawn back on that beach, pulled back to Jesus. And maybe someone here who has made that decision in their lives. They've made it once and for all. They're eternally safe with God, but they've lost their way. They've lost their way. And they're just flapping around in a fishing boat, not catching anything, not really achieving very much. Maybe they need to come back to Jesus this morning. And maybe someone this morning who has never encountered Jesus at all, not even for the first time, needs to think, hang on, what is going on here? What is going on with Jesus and these guys? Can Jesus really give that kind of focus and purpose and security and peace and love? Is that really on offer today? And yeah, it really is on offer today. We need to draw near to and face up to Jesus, who wants to fully confront our past weaknesses and mistakes so he can assure us of his love and purpose. Yes, repentance is once and ongoing, and it's also ongoing, once and for all and ongoing. So after receiving once and for all time forgiveness, we still make mistakes, and it's vital we confess them fully and frankly. We don't just go through the motions of saying some sort of ritual, but we do it from the heart, resolve to root out sin in our lives. How do we do that? Well, we may need to learn from Jesus here. We may need to be a bit more public and transparent with each other. I'm not saying we confess all our secret sins in church every morning in front of everybody, but maybe we need some people that we're pretty open with and pretty honest with. What does accountability look like? Why do we need it? Well, accountability is a relationship which you might have with somebody. Maybe someone in your family might be your partner, and that's where we're looking for a really close, in-depth friendship. in the presence of God, but there might be other people that you need to go to and say, hang on a minute, I'm really struggling with this sin in my life. Can you hold me accountable? Can you actually ask me every couple of months, how are you doing with that? And I promise to answer you honestly. I've had that relationship with people before. I don't know if you have. You kind of nod at me if you've ever been through something like that. I've had it. It's really frightening because you have to tell them the truth. And I had it once with a guy who I had to stop because it was too painful. And when I was just going through a really hard time in my life, I said, I've got to stop meeting with you because this is too hard. But actually, it was brilliant. It was brilliant. It's so useful that we find a Christian friend that we trust and say, please help me to keep on track in this area, because I know that by through obedience, I'll find blessing and I will be really effective in serving Christ. But this sin keeps coming back and dragging me down again. Please ask me about it and hold me accountable. We need some of that. We need some of the tough love in our fellowship, I'm sure. So, accountability, perhaps you need that. Perhaps you need to opt into an accountability relationship. Jesus here is holding Peter accountable. He doesn't duck the difficult issues, and he doesn't want us to. Let's drop some of the pretense of righteousness. Let's admit our failings with much greater humility. Let's ask each other for support as we walk what is a narrow road. Jesus loves you more than I could possibly convey. But if you don't humble yourself, he's more than capable of taking the lead, and he may well humble you in a way which you don't enjoy very much. I don't think Peter enjoys the conversation with Jesus, do you? But he desperately needs it. Take the initiative, confess sin fully and frankly. The old expression, often here in church, but it's a good one. Keep short accounts with God. Be prepared for public humility. Invite others to lovingly hold you accountable. Some practical things in there in terms of drawing near to Jesus. As we conclude, I hope you've got what I meant at the beginning about tying up a loose end with Peter. In this chapter, we see that Peter's denial does not go unchallenged. And however much Jesus loves us, the sin in our lives doesn't go unchallenged either, because it's serious. It's not that Jesus has given up on Peter or wants him to suffer out of spite. It's just that Jesus knows Peter will only effectively lead his church if he first humbles himself in the presence of his Lord and in the presence of his closest friends, actually. By the end of the chapter, Peter still hasn't fully grasped it, has he? But he's been through the critical stage of confession and recommitment. And it's okay, because the Holy Spirit is on his way. And within a matter of days, Peter is preaching boldly to the masses, seeing 3,000 converts from his first sermon and taking on the religious and civil authorities head to head. Peter needed to be profoundly humbled before Jesus could lift him up and use him in amazing ways to lead his church. If I was writing a colloquial paraphrase of the Bible, I don't know why, how I've got obsessed with Bible translations today, I don't know. But if I was writing a colloquial paraphrase like The Message, I might put it like this. Peter needed breakfast on the beach before he could party on the streets. Now, his partying on the streets, his celebration of Jesus, wasn't just a one-way trip to the Giggle House. It eventually led him, as Jesus said here, it led him to what we think, and the Bible doesn't tell us about this, but it would seem it led him to a crucifixion, possibly upside down crucifixion. Certainly led him to martyrdom. But before he could get out there and really go for it on the streets for Jesus, he needed breakfast on the beach. Maybe you need an experience like that too. Do you need to humble yourself before Jesus that he might lift you up and work with and through you in amazing ways? Do you need breakfast, and not at Tiffany's, but breakfast with Jesus? You need to decide what to make of that. Yeah, I found this a really interesting chapter to study this week. I know it hasn't produced the kind of sermon that I usually try to pull together, but I just hope there's something in it, just something in this that resonates with you, which makes you stop and think, yeah, actually that's for me. I need to do something about it. I'm going to. I don't want to drift in uncertainty and confusion. I want to use another colloquial phrase, man up or woman up, and actually make a difference as a committed and focused disciple of Jesus in this world. And as Ralph leads us now in communion, oh, Ralph, got that perfect timing, Tyron. Think of Jesus on the beach. Think of him there on the shore of Galilee, also called Tiberias. If he was walking with you rather than Peter, if he was walking with you, what might he need to draw your attention to, if anything, so you can move forward with him? The Bible commands us actually to examine ourselves before we drink the wine and before we break the bread. So why not do that now? If you see some sin in your life, that's okay, because you can confess it freely to God, and that's fine, and celebrate communion. If you see some sin in your life which you can't bring yourself to confront or to confess, don't take communion this morning. There's a warning in the Bible about doing that. We really shouldn't take it lightly, so don't take it this morning. That's okay. Give yourself time. Find some godly counsel to help you through it. Don't assume that everyone here will think, oh my goodness, yeah, they must be a real sinner because they're not taking it. You might have a cold for all they know. Or you might have some problem where you don't want to take part, some other issue. But actually, you need to take communion really, really seriously. And in one way or another, use the next 15 minutes to do business with a God who wants you to know more of his power and his love in your life. So thank you very much for listening to that. I'm going to ask Ralph to come forward now and to take us through the final 15 minutes of our service. Thanks very much, Ralph.